So let's talk about this idea, this concept of celebration, of rejoicing. Here's a word you don't often hear, huzzah, right? Huzzah. Nobody says that anymore unless they're in a pirate movie or at a Renaissance fair or selling turkey legs. All right, it's just not a word we use anymore, but for hundreds of years, huzzah was a real battle cry. In fact, historians say that it first originated among sailors. So you think of those hauling chants, you know, hauling ropes, lifting sails, and all of those manual labor things where it required teamwork, and that's probably where huzzah started off. Over time, the British military adopted it as a morale-building shout before a battle. And apparently, they didn't just casually mumble, well, huzzah, right? It's meant to stir the soul. It's supposed to raise the blood pressure. It's supposed to get you going, right? British soldiers would give two short huzzahs and then one long dramatic cry before charging into combat. So you can imagine standing in a battlefield hearing an entire line of redcoats yelling, huzzah, huzzah, and then huzzay, they would hold out the last of those as they ran towards you with bayonets fixed, right? That'll definitely ruin your morning. With that kind of display. Here's an interesting historical note. 250 years we're celebrating now. Following the Revolutionary War, the American lexicographer Noah Webster actively campaigned the change here, the changing this to this, the spelling and American pronunciation of hurrah. All right? So we say hip, hip, hurrah, and that was a deliberate change. We don't want to hear the redcoats saying huzzah anymore when we're celebrating at a football game. So we have changed it to hurrah to distance ourselves from British tradition. Think about it for a second. Huzzah is not a cry of a people used after the battle is won, is it? It's not the shout that goes up after victory has been declared. It's shouted before the charge. It's shouted before the victory is visible, before circumstances had changed. It's a declaration of confidence in the middle of uncertainty. And in many ways, that's what Paul is talking about as we get into Romans chapter 5 this morning. Paul says Christians rejoice or boast. And the word carries the idea of exulting, celebrating, even triumphantly shouting. And we'll see this morning what Christians are celebrating. Number one, we rejoice in the hope of glory. Number two, we rejoice in suffering. Number three, we rejoice in reconciliation with God. In other words, Romans teaches us huzzah right in the middle of our battle, right here during the time when we need to lean into hope. You see, Christian life is defiant hope. Christian life is defiant hope, refusing to yield the field because we have confidence in our Savior. In chapter 5, verse 1, that's where we're starting out this morning. Those of you who have been with us for a while, you know we're just moving systematically through the book of Romans, and we begin this morning at chapter 5, verse 1, and we're entering into a transition. Paul is wrapping up his discourse on justification. There's that big theology word, justifahoobie-waddy? Justification. That's righteousness credited to us when we imitate Abraham's faith, all right? It's not being good, it's God giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, declaring us righteous when we imitate the faith of Abraham. So he's wrapping that part up, And he's preparing us to talk about sanctification. That's the process of how God actually makes us good, makes us holy, leads us into godliness of life. Now, Bible scholars, put your hats on. We got to think about this for a second. I think there's an important Bible study idea here. Gary has abandoned the board back there. I'm hearing quite a bit of ring. I don't know if you guys are getting it too. I'm getting quite a bit of ring. All right, so there's an interpretive decision that you need to look at here. It's whether to read this passage in terms of a long future fulfillment or to read it as an immediate future fulfillment. So, are these things that we're exulting in way down the road when finally everything comes to its culmination? Or are we looking at something here that we should expect already in our experience a beginning of fulfillment? So let me point you to these things, and then we're going to get into the message a little bit. But I think this is important. Verse 2, he's going to talk about hope of the glory of God. Hope of the glory. Through him you have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope. That's kind of a forward-sounding word, right? But how far forward? The hope of the glory of God. We're probably familiar with this term glorification. It's the prospect that one day when we see Jesus face to face, we're going to be finally transformed, and the presence of sin is not going to be a battle for us anymore. We long for that day. That battle's over. We're finally made like Jesus Christ. So there's an ultimate fulfillment that's down the road for us. Or is this talking about participation in the glory of God now, leading up to that moment? And contrasted with, do you remember what famous verse 3:23? We all fall short of, we all come up short of the glory of God, right? In the natural self. So is that the contradiction? Oh, we were sinners falling short. Now we're seeing ourselves transformed into the, which is it? Okay? And it comes up again in verse 10. In verse 10, Paul's going to write, much more now shall we be saved by his life. Again, so what's he talking about? Is he talking about, so one day, we've been justified now, but one day we're going to receive heaven as our eternal inheritance. Praise God. Look forward to that day. Or is he talking about saved from God's displeasure against sin in this life and climaxing finally in eternity when we're delivered? Now, people come up on different sides of this. I think probably in my interpretation of this that Paul is writing about a future fulfillment that begins now and is finally culminated in the future. And I'll try to show that as we go along. But it's an important distinction here, and I just want you to be aware of it, good people on both sides of that, how to read this passage. But let's get back to the main point. I think that's important because I want you to be not just good listeners to a sermon, but good Bible study students. And so I feel like it's important to share these kinds of things as we study the Word together. You see, justification can seem like a big, irrelevant concept, right? Just, okay, well, that belongs in theology books. And if you ask me, yes, I'm grateful for it. But what in the world? Does it mean anything to me in a way that I should experience? Or is justification just, well, let's just slap that label on me and I'm grateful for it because it's going to be important one day. Or is it something that's important to me now, and I actually experience the benefit of it? Now, again, 1 through 11 of chapter 5, here I think is the key to this passage. Three times, Paul pumps his fist, and he says, no, justification makes my heart beat faster. It's not just a dusty theological word. It actually raises my blood pressure when I start thinking about justification. Huzzah! That's Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So let's get into it, shall we? Verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified, that's declared righteous, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Oh, man, that just melts you right there. This grace in which we stand. Oh, man, that just means that's where you are right now, immovable, standing in the grace of God. Worship all over that, okay? The grace in which we stand. And look, and we rejoice. There's the first one. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Number one, fist pump. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So fist bump number one is this prospect of glory. As I teased out a little bit, Paul's logic, I think, is profound. In 3:23, humanity, all of humanity, falls short of the glory of God. And then we get to chapter 5, after having talked about Abraham's faith and this idea of God giving you righteous standing, not you trying to imperfectly earn it. He comes to chapter 5 and he says, you got it, and now you're hoping in this glory of attaining, of achieving, being where God intended you to be all along. So this should remind us that humanity was created to reflect God's glory as image bearers, weren't we? That was the intention of God all along, that we would reflect his glory as his image bearers. In Scripture, God's glory is the radiant expression of his being. The radiant expression of his being, his holiness, his beauty, his goodness, his love, his wisdom, his majesty. And human beings were designed, go back to Genesis, were designed to mirror that glory into creation, to reflect God's character in our actions, to live in communion with God, and to display his rule in the world. So all along, this was God's perfect intention, that we would be glorious. It was his intention that you be glorious, not in competition with God, but reflecting his glory. Sin, then, is not merely rule-breaking. We kind of get stuck on that, don't we? Sin is rule-breaking. Oh, it's much more than that. Sin, get this, is a glory fail. Sin is a glory fail. Sin is you getting all muddied up with stuff that doesn't reflect God's glory well. Sin is you not living up to what God intended for you, being much less than that. Humanity no longer reflects God as it should. This divine image is distorted. So we humans still retain dignity, but no longer shine with the fullness of glory for which we have been created. This explains the deep human sense of incompleteness. So people long for greatness, people long for beauty, transcendence, meaning, immortality, because we were made for glory. Because that's built into us as humans. But apart from God, those desires become twisted into pride and vanity and achievement and addiction and despair. So all of the things that should have reflected the glory of God now shows just how tarnished we are by sin. Romans 5:2 introduces a dramatic reversal. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because we're justified, we rejoice that we might be all that God intended us to be. that instead of being tarnished and covered over my sin, you and I could be glorious reflections of the radiance of God. This hope is future, as I said. But in what sense future? Now, my interpretation of this passage is not simply that he says, well, I'm just waiting for that. Hope means I'm hanging around knowing that one day after this life, I'll be glorious. That's true. That is a truth from Scripture. But I think there's more to it than that. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18, the same writer, the Apostle Paul, remember, he explains how this restoration happens, and he describes it this way: we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So as Paul makes this transition out of the part of his book about justification, and he gets ready to talk about how we are sanctified, I think he's leading that with a perfect transition here, and he's saying, glory, glory, glory. What was forsaken, what was forgotten, and what was lost in the fall is now part of what God is doing in our lives. You, from Sunday to Sunday, think about it. We see each other, a lot of us see each other in between, and good for that. But some of us, we just see each other Sunday to Sunday. We should walk, oh, Barry, looking a little bit more glorious this week. Right? Hey, you're looking good, Jim. I see a little more glory there. Right? Because that's what the Spirit is doing in us, making us more glorious. It's also that distant future. One day we will be fully restored. One day we will be fully restored, praise God, because of Jesus Christ. Again, importantly, excuse me, glory, not selfish self-exaltation. Don't hear me wrong. Participation in God life. When we participate in God's life, when we abide in the vine, we are becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How could we not be glorious? How could we not? We become most glorious not when we compete with God, but when we are united to Him. So here's my challenge for you today. I think this might run a little bit contrary to what we often think. You know what? We are not wrong to want glory. Properly defined by the biblical standards, you are not wrong to want glory according to this passage. In fact, humility that denies the glory that God intended for you is not godly humility. So consider that. And you can pray and you can say, Lord, you know, I've been walking around with my head down. I want to be glorious. If that glory reflects your goodness and your greatness in my life, if that's what you created me for, then how dare I walk around and satisfied with anything less than being glorious? So do a work in me, polish me up, get all this filth off of me, and let me reflect the person of Jesus Christ the way I was designed to. I want to be glorious as I move through my life. So, future glory, that's the first one. That's hip. That's hip, okay? Here's hip, hip. Hip, hip. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Number 2, fist pump. We rejoice in our sufferings, but there's a key, there's a secret. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. What? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. There we go. I love it. Fist pump number 2, the experience of suffering. We can even fist bump in suffering. Bump, we can do that too, fist pump in suffering because we have a secret. We know, if you don't know it, you don't fist pump in suffering, right? So we want to take this lesson to heart. Now, the progression, suffering, endurance, character, I get all of that. That really doesn't take much of meditation, does it? But that last one, what in the world? The last one, suffering, endurance, character, hope, without shame. Hope without shame. Everything makes sense up to that last phrase, but we have to ask and meditate, what's the connection for the last one? I want to suggest that suffering and shame are often deeply connected. So he says, we can rejoice in suffering, and then he gives us a string of a progression, and he says, now that leads to something that's hope without shame. And I want to suggest he's breaking the connection between suffering and shame. At its simplest, suffering is the experience of pain or loss or limitation or grief or distress. And if you don't know anything about any of those things, just wait for it. It's coming. Yeah, you know about suffering, right? How about shame? Shame is the belief that because of that pain or failure, I'm somehow defective. Shame takes suffering and begins to attach it to your identity. I'm unworthy. I'm exposed. I'm less lovable. It takes suffering and makes it part of a distorted identity that is not glorious. All right? Suffering asks, why does this hurt? Shame asks, what does this say about me? What does this suffering say about me? That distinction matters because suffering is part of being human. Shame turns suffering into a verdict on your identity. Great example in our world today, former Senator Ben Sasse, right? It's been hard to escape some of this. Incredibly successful and influential life for a young man. He's still young. Probably his life has never had more influence than in the month since last December, the most vulnerable and the weakest days of his life. Last December, former Senator Sasse announced that he had pancreatic cancer, of course, and you've seen him since on interviews with his face scabbed up and bleeding from the nasty drugs that the doctors are using in the hope of extending his life. Former Senator Sasse recently gave several interviews after being diagnosed with terminal cancer. Doctors initially told him he likely only had a few months to live. In one interview, he admitted he hates cancer. He spoke honestly about the pain, the exhaustion, and the grief of not knowing, or of knowing that he may not see many of the future milestones of his children. But then he said something striking. He said, I hate cancer, but I'm also grateful for it. Well, I am grateful for it. Why would someone say that? Sasse explained that cancer stripped away illusions he had been living with for years. He said it forced him to tell himself the truth, that he is not the center of the universe, not in control of everything, and not immortal. He describes his diagnosis as a touch of grace because suffering clarified what actually matters: faith, family, friendship, and the presence of God. He even referenced Romans. He even referenced Romans in some of his comments. It sounds remarkably close to what Paul says in chapter 5. Paul doesn't say that suffering is pleasant. He doesn't pretend pain is good in itself. We're not called to celebrate cancer or tragedy or loss, but Paul does say that we can rejoice not just in spite of, it's stronger, in. Because of this secret, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know suffering can produce something eternal. Something eternal produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Sometimes suffering burns away our illusions. It exposes false security. It reveals what we truly trust. And as for the Christian, suffering can become the strange place where God forms deeper endurance, deeper dependence, and deeper hope. We had a challenge for the idea of glorious. Can you think about yourself and say, God, give me a greater desire to be glorious? Here's another one regarding suffering. Here's the challenge. We're short-sighted when we see no value in suffering. We're short-sighted when we see no value in suffering. This is a tough lesson, isn't it? I will nod my head and I'll say amen all day long in the worship service, and when I stub my toe later on, it'll be the end of the world, right? We know it's hard to come back to that truth. Come back and say, no, remove my illusions, Lord. Suffering produces hope. And it's the kind of hope that doesn't attract shame. It's the kind of hope that in which we are not shamed. All right? Hip, hip. We come to the next verses. 6 through 10, they're not unimportant, but they are a parenthesis. How do we know that we're loved in a way that gives us shameless hope? How do you know God loves you in a way that can give you shameless hope? He answers it in 6 through 10. God initiated our costly rescue when we were unworthy of his favor. And I'm just going to read it because it's so important. But we're going to kind of skip over that to get to the next fist pump, all right? 5:6, for while, why, how do I know? I know God loves me. Here's how I know. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for ungodly people like you and me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good, he might have in mind here, a benevolent, someone who has been a blessing in your life, one would even care to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, rebels, alienated, enemies, that's when Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more, there's that phrase, shall we be saved by him from the wrath or the displeasure of God. Yeah, I think not just at a day in the future when we stand before Jesus in judgment. No, I think even now we can escape God's displeasure with sin because of the abiding life of Christ in us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more when, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Future, way distant, absolutely, but I think incrementally future, today, tomorrow, the next day, we're being saved by Christ's life. Hip, hip, let's get to the hooray here, shall we? Verse 11 then, Paul writes, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The third fist pump here is the closeness of reconciliation. Do you see how all of these, you got this complex theological term justification, and Paul says, don't nod off on me. There's incredible blessings in knowing that you're justified, and here it's reconciliation. Psychologists have long recognized the importance of what they call secure attachment. Secure attachment. People flourish when they know that they're loved by someone whose acceptance is not constantly in question. Get it? when you know someone loves you, and it's not being debated every time you turn around. Many identities are fragile because they depend on circumstances, career success, social approval, physical appearance, accomplishments, relationships, and every one of those things can be lost. Not one of those things is secure. Reconciliation with God provides an identity that's rooted in something unchanging. Remember that phrase back in verse 2? Believers now stand in grace. That's why I wanted to emphasize that. You stand in grace. That's your abiding position. You don't have to question whether God loves you anymore. And based upon that security, you have proof of your reconciliation with God. We're not balancing on a tightrope of performance. We're standing on the solid ground of grace. This produces stability and resilience because our value is anchored outside of ourselves. Those questions that you have, I know I've been listening to your thoughts. Am I enough? Do I matter? Am I lovable? Am I safe? Do I belong? I'm not listening to your thoughts. Those are the thoughts we all have, right? All of those things. Reconciliation, praise God, answers all of those questions in Jesus Christ. You matter because God created you. You're lovable because Christ died for you. You belong because you've been adopted. You're safe because you stand in grace. You have a future because you'll share in God's glory just as God intended. All of those questions are bound up in justification, and under that, the fact that you've been reconciled to God. Peace has been made. You're in. You're in. Huzzah. Huzzah, hooray, or whatever you shout, that word. The word in this text that has formed our outline, it was those three things that suggested to us, oh, okay, here's what Paul wants us to note, because three times he says, rejoice in this. Rejoice in, you know you've been justified, so rejoice in this. In the ESV, it's worth one more look here. In the translation we use most around here, or in the New International Version, it's translated rejoice because there's an exuberance about it, right? If he were to say take joy, that would suit our congregation better because we like to be quiet, right? And I'd say take joy in your justification, and you go, and that would be good. Wow, look, you're going off. You know, they're smiling. But he wants more than that. He says, rejoice. There's this exuberance about it. It's happy to be on top. But it may be just a little too tame in the ESV and the NIV. So in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, it says exult. That's a little bit more, isn't it? That's the way I read it. Exult is a little bit more than rejoice, even. It's like when your favorite singer leaves the melody to the background singers and sings a higher descant right at the climax of the song, you know, and you get goosebumps going on because, whoa, we're going over the top now. It takes the top off of joy and just lets it fly. That's the word here. All right? So it's not just joy, it's up from there. It's not just rejoice, it's up from rejoicing. Exulting, yep, it's exulting for sure. Even one step further, the way this word is used most often in Greek is boasting. Flat out, in your face, boasting. All right? There's even a fist-pumping swagger to what Paul is describing here. There's a little bit of the victory in it. Not just, I'm happy about those things. It's, yes, I knew I was created for more. I knew it. I knew it. And everything the world has tried to tell me about the fact that I am not glorious, that my suffering is purposeless, and that reconciliation with God is achievable but hard to achieve, that's all bunko. Because of Jesus Christ, because of justification, all of those things are mine. Hip, hip, hooray. They're mine. Huzzah, huzzah, huzzay. Because we have been justified, where there was humiliation, there is glory. There's no shame in suffering. Instead, there's purpose and even nobility in suffering. Where there was alienation from God, there's now reconciliation with my Creator. People, you have been given blessings. Your heart should soar in exuberance, exaltation, and even boasting. Not because of you, but because what God has done for you in the position that you stand in His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again that there's heart and there's passion in this message. It's not just a footnote, justification. Oh, by the way, that means righteousness applied. Moving on. No, there's relatable goodness in these big theological terms. There's relatable experiential things that cause our hearts to leap at them because indeed it's the way you created us. And so, Heavenly Father, if our hearts are not leaping at the joys and the blessings of justification, help us. Help us. We have been numbed. Help us to find again the joy of our salvation. Help us again to have it right on the tip of our tongue, right at the blunt end of our fist as we pump it in the air. May it eclipse every other celebration. May it be life, true life, to the experiences that we have day in and day out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.